Then the word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way and amend your ways and your doings.
Our gospel reading this morning, as you see, is from the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing to read in chapter 14. Reading right after the passage that we read last week. I invite us all now to listen again for God's word as it comes from the Gospel of Luke. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow began a tower, but he was not able to finish. Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. And if he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. This is the word of the Lord. Early in the sermon last week, and that was on Luke 14, 7 through 14, early on I shared some of my personal and what I said is my ongoing struggle as I try to think about what it should require of me to completely focus my life on God and on completely following Jesus Christ. And I said to you, and I believe it has to mean that I have to try, emphasize I have to try. I have to try to completely turn away sometimes from, and maybe oftentimes, from some of the priorities and values in my life that may not be consistent with following the Christian life. And I don't mean horrible, scandalous things. I mean everyday things, the way we live life every day. Some of those are just not consistent with truly focusing on Christ. The passage last week, if you were here to hear it, was about Jesus' admonitions to these guests and this host at this banquet. And he admonished them, if you remember, about the way they seated themselves at the table. In the case of the host, how he seated his guests, because what it did was it showed prestige and status. It really was not about anything else than that. And he concluded that portion with this, what you might call eternal principle. He said, all who exalt themselves will be humble, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, if it's possible to talk about a Christian ethic and Christian behavior as a radical reversal of our values and our priorities in that passage last week, then it's impossible to miss it or get by it in the passage in Luke this week. As you heard there, Jesus' words, and especially his words there beginning in verses 25 through 27, are among the handful of the strongest words that he says anywhere in all four Gospels. And it sounds like he's actually on the attack. It sounds like he's attacking what truly are and what truly should be some of our most cherished values and commitments in our lives. He talks about love and about loyalty and about family and about commitment. And the fact is, when you think about it, when you think even more about it, the very powerful central ethic of love that Jesus teaches and that he lives all the way through the Gospels makes it seem unthinkable. It makes it seem outrageous that he would use these words that he uses here and that he would mean what it seems, what he seems to mean today. But as is often the case, and I've said this to you before, there's more behind the words here than what's just apparent on the surface, what we hear in the English. What's happening at this particular moment in Jesus' life and in his ministry is that he's becoming very popular. But he's becoming popular for the wrong reasons. If the crowds who are following him understood in the least what he's really about, if they understood in the least where he's leading them, then they diminish immediately. They'd hightail it and run in a second. Because many of them are just hangers-on. They're curious. They've latched onto him. They've attached themselves to him because, in terms that we might use, he's just the most recent trend. He's the most recent fad. And the fact is that Jesus wants his followers to follow him because they would be 180 degrees opposite of that. He's saying that only if they and only if we understand and if we count the possible cost and sacrifice that comes with following him, does he want us to stay with him? So he turns to the crowd in this passage, and it really sounds like he turns on them. And you heard the words. He said, the writer says, "Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, 'Whoever comes to me and does not hate mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even life itself cannot be my disciple.'" And then I'm sort of interjecting this, but he essentially says in the next verse, "I'm going to give you a glimpse of what you're getting into here." He essentially sort of says, "Read into my words if you can." And that's when he says, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, in Luke's gospel, as you may know, Jesus is literally on the way to Jerusalem to his cross. And 9 chapters later, he will literally carry his own cross and die at Golgotha. But there are two things that we need to understand behind Jesus' words here that aren't apparent on the surface. The first thing is that he's speaking in hyperbole, in overstatement, in exaggeration. That was a common speaking and writing technique in the Jewish culture. And it was used when someone wanted to make a strong and emphatic point about what was strong and essential in what they were saying. So as we hear these words, just as Jesus' own hearers at that time heard them, the exaggeration of the words is a signal to us that we need to listen up, that we need to completely focus, because what he's about to say is essential. It's at the very heart of what it means to be truly committed to it. The second thing that we need to understand is what Jesus is really saying when he uses this outrageous sounding, this repugnant word, hate. "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father, mother, children, brothers, sisters, and even hate life itself cannot follow me." The Greek word that we translate there as hate is not the emotional and visceral word that we mean by it. It doesn't have anything really to do with anger, with hostility, with the desire for revenge. Hate means here something very similar to what Jesus says in verse 33, the last verse, when he says, none of you can follow me unless you give up all your possessions. Both the words hate and give up here mean, in a sense, renounce, to say goodbye to distance yourself from. Now, having said what's behind those words, their power is not diminished in the least. In fact, they strengthen the power of what Jesus is saying to us, what he's teaching us here. This is what he's saying. He's saying that if there is ever a time, whenever there is a time, and there will be many times, when the demands, the requirements of being his followers come in conflict or in any way differ with the demands and the priorities and the values of our lives, then our commitment to him always has to take precedence. Even if that means putting aside our most sacred human relationships. So, when I kept saying the sermon last week in that passage that Jesus' values and priorities there were radically different from what we normally assume and live with, last week's passage was mild compared to what he's saying this morning. Now, I thought a lot about this passage and the sermon this week, and what it seems to call me to bring to you. And I realize that if, as your pastor, as the interpreter of Scripture for this congregation, if I'm going to stand up here and proclaim and claim something that sounds this hard, this outrageous, then it has to be believable in my life too. I mean, I have to face the test of what Jesus puts before us here too. Otherwise, I'm distancing myself even as I preach to you. So let me reflect with you on that for just a minute. Now, this may sound hypothetical because it hasn't come up. And especially because I think that you and I have a wonderful and respectful relationship for one another. We're a good match, so to speak. But I'll never forget a man in my last congregation came into my office one day just to talk about several things. It was early on in my time there. He was a nuclear physicist at Iowa State University. And in his conversation, this is not because he was a nuclear physicist that I'm saying this, but he said early in the conversation, he said, just very matter-of-fact, he said, you know, Christianity isn't the most important thing in my life. He just said it matter-of-factly. And after I sort of reeled back, and later that day I thought about it, I thought, at least he's honest. At least he's honest. And I'm not sure that many of us Christians always are that honest. So I have to be honest with myself. I have to, and with you, I have to face Jesus' powerful and unqualified and radical demands here too, or I'm not honest. So what if somewhere along the way in my ministry with you and with our community, what if I heard a call from Christ? What if I sensed a word that I felt God was calling me to bring, or a position that I had to take that would risk my reputation with you, that would take away my popularity? What if I had felt called to say something that was uncomfortable, or even more, that would make our relationship somewhat tense and tumultuous, and because of strong disagreement, because of criticism that would come my way? Would I have the courage? Would I have the commitment? Would I have the strength of Christian character to still follow what I believe Jesus was calling me to? Now, I can be blessed that, at least right now, that's hypothetical. We don't know what's, none of us knows what's going to come down the road. My dad and his generation did not face that as a hypothetical question. They faced it in real life. Here's the full point, though. This is why I just said what I did. It's because I'm not the only one who has to consider it. We all have to, as Christians, if we truly mean that we're following Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to us in this passage. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You may know that carry the cross, when Jesus uses that in the Gospels, doesn't even just mean showing strength or bearing up under maybe the pain, the suffering, any hardship that comes to us in life. That's a strong way to be, but carrying the cross in the Christian faith means accepting the cost and even being willing to suffer exactly because we're determined to follow Jesus Christ when we could choose a lot of other options and find a lot of ways out of doing that. And so as the passage wraps up, it's pretty remarkable what Jesus says to us. He completely understands our struggle. He completely understands that we'll waver and that we'll have to finally decide whether following him is worth the cost. And he not only understands that, but he wants us to struggle with it. He tells us that what he's calling us to, what it demands, we need to take some time about. We need to consider the cost before we're sure we're going to commit to it. Or maybe recommit to it. And he says that in two very practical, sort of everyday common sense little parables. He says, which of you, if you intend to build a tower, does not sit down first and estimate the cost to see whether he can complete it? It's just common sense, counting the cost. Or what king going out to wage war will not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 soldiers to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? And if he cannot, he sends out a delegation. He asks for terms of peace. There's a profound point in that. And it is that we don't know. We don't know ahead of time what being completely and true and faithful to Jesus Christ might demand of us someday or sometime. We can't know. And so we can't be sure that we would be up to fulfilling what's demanded of us until the time might come. Now, that's not a weakness. That's not a lack of faith. Jesus is saying, seriously think about it ahead of time and then set your will on the direction that you decided to take. I'll close with maybe a somewhat humorous twist on this, but also, again, pretty profound. An angry father ripped into a Presbyterian pastor's office, not mine, one day, and he was livid. And the first words that came out of his mouth were, I'm holding you personally responsible. And the pastor said, for what? And the father fired away about how his daughter had been headed for graduate school, and she had now, in his words, thrown it all away by deciding to delay that and go to Haiti on Presbyterian mission work for a few years. And he said, a Bachelor of Science degree in mechanical engineering from Yale, and now she's going to dig ditches in Haiti. Well, the pastor decided to get in a dig, no pun intended there. And he said, well, I doubt that she's gotten much training in the engineering department at Yale for that kind of work, but she's a fast learner and she'll catch on at some point. The father didn't appreciate the sarcasm. He said, look, this is no laughing matter. You're completely irresponsible to have encouraged her to this, and I'm holding you responsible. You ingratiated yourself with her. You filled her head with all this religion stuff, and she likes you, and that's why she's gotten into all this foolishness. Well, the pastor had enough, and he said, look, weren't you and your wife the ones who had her baptized? And then didn't you read her Bible stories? And then when the time came, didn't you take her to Sunday school? And then when the time came, didn't you let her be a part of the Presbyterian Youth Fellowship? And he sort of stumbled around and said, yes, but, and the pastor said, don't yes but me. You're the one who introduced her to Jesus, not me. And the father said, but all we ever wanted her to be was just a Presbyterian. And the pastor said, well, I'm sorry. You messed up and made her a disciple. That happens. Amen.
Please stand for the affirmation of faith. I believe in God
the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.